great thoughts in that psalm, calling us to look inwardly and look at our work that we do. We are certainly grateful to have you here this morning. Those of you that are visiting with us, we're delighted to have you. It's always encouraging for us to find others, to see others who are interested in learning from the Bible. And as we've just sung, we're going to carry wood from the mountains of truth and looking at some things from the Old Testament. So I hope you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 24, as we will be looking this morning at the Bride of Promise, the journey for the Bride of Promise. This is part of a series where a few months ago we looked at Abraham and Lot, and we kind of entitled that The Journey to Faith, and we saw some differences between the two. We saw some differences between Abraham and Lot. And, you know, Abraham's journey to faith was difficult. It was hard. There were things that were asked of him that would defy reason. And as we concluded that series with chapter 22, we see that Abraham was willing to offer up his son. God had made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, amongst other things, that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. And after Abraham proved his faith in Genesis chapter 22, walk with me there to verse 15 through verse 18, where an angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." In working out the scheme of redemption, God had focused on this man, Abraham, and had, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, preached the gospel to him. We see the elements of the gospel in the Old Testament. And in preaching and in saying, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," that is where the book of Genesis and all of the Bible is leading. In fact, we have said, and it can be stated clearly, that all the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 12, verse 4 on, is about fulfilling Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. And what God had told Abraham here is that in your seed I will bless not just one nation, but the scope of God's view was for all the families and all the nations of the earth. That would include you and me. We are connected to the promise of Abraham that was given so very long ago. And you see these elements. You see Abraham taking his only son, and you see him going up to the mountain, the mountains of Moriah, and offering him as a whole burnt offering, a sacrifice, which God intervened, told him not to stop. Now you've proven yourself. That is the gospel in the sense that that's what God would do. He would bring his son to the earth, and he would wholly give him, and he would wholly take his life as a sin offering for you and me. But in order for us to go from Abraham to Jesus, there's a whole lot in between. And Isaac is one of those links. Isaac and Rebekah. And so I entitled this, as we looked at Abraham and Lot, in this series, we're going to look at Isaac and Rebekah and the journey for the Bride of Promise. And then later on, we will continue this series, looking at Jacob and Esau and the journey to a blessing, to gain the blessing. So as we see this, we find here that Sarah's death was when Isaac was 37 years old, she had borne him when she was 90. And she had died at 127. And so Isaac would marry 3 years after his mother died. The scripture tells us that he was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And this is found in Genesis chapter 25, verse 19 and verse 20. 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. But I want to emphasize that it is in Isaac your seed shall be called. God had told him that in Isaac your seed shall be called. And this implies that you know, because Sarah would have a son and his name would be Isaac, and kings and peoples and nations would come through Sarah, it implies that Isaac must be married and that Isaac must have children. And so there is in the scheme of redemption the choice of wife for Isaac. And Rebekah is that choice of wife. And so Abraham, in his old age, is very serious about Isaac finding the right woman. And as in the scripture reading that we read this morning in Genesis chapter 24, verse 3, he's very clear where you do not get a wife from, where you do not take a wife from. He said, "I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Not there. Not within that group. Stay away from these women. Stay away from them. Abraham had a very clear understanding of the idolatrous nature of these women. He did not want them to influence his son. As it is today, so it was then. Very important on the person in which you marry and whom you marry. Because that person can have grave, good or bad influence on you and on your children. Paul even talks about friendship that way, and how much more than of marriage. If evil companionship corrupts good habits, and if we are not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, what then would we say about the choice of a spouse? How influential that would be on a person's life and on the children's lives from which that marriage, from which that binding together comes. And we understand that a husband and wife are yoked together. Now listen, just think of it this way. If you have a guy that believes in God and a woman that believes in Baal, what kind of religion influence will that have on the children? And what kind of yoke is that when both of these are bound together, tied together, as they go through life with different viewpoints, different goals, different understandings? You know how absurd that is? It would be like trying to bind an oxen or an ox with a donkey and plow a field with that. That imbalance. And you know what? That's not going to work. And that's why the Lord said, do not do that in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. Is it only oxen that God is concerned with and donkeys? Of course not. These things are written for you and me. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, key to this kind of study that we're engaging in here is that the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. So we can learn a lot of things from these Old Testament scriptures. Abraham told him where to get a wife, not only where not to, but where you ought to, in Genesis chapter 24, verse 4. Go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac. It's very clear. Must be from my country, from my family. You must go. And number three, do not take Isaac with you. Do not take Isaac with you. He is not to leave the promised land. Abraham said in verse 6, beware that you do not take my son back there. I don't want him to go there and live and become comfortable. I want him to stay in the promised land. There is no record of evidence that Isaac ever left the promised land, but that he remained in the promised land. And the wife came to him in the promised land. I think that's an interesting pattern, an interesting point for us to think about as well. Abraham assures this servant that the Lord will send his angel and he will provide success for him. And you probably can't see it too well, but Abraham is living in Beersheba, way down here. If you have your Bible maps, you can look at the Dead Sea, and you can see kind of at the bottom of that Dead Sea, just kind of stab westward, and you got Beersheba. And then he would have went through Jerusalem and Bethel and Damascus and Hamath and Aleppo, which has been in the news lately, and all the way up here to Haran as he passes the Euphrates River. About 550 miles this servant would go to find a woman that is sufficient and that is good for Isaac. You know, one thing the Old Testament tells us, both in the story and the life of Isaac and Rebekah, as well as in Jacob and Rachel, is the value of women. You know, Jacob loved Rachel so much that he was willing to not only work 7 years, but 14 years of his life to have her as his wife. Here we have this journey, which would be the same journey Jacob will make later, to go all the way to Haran to find a wife. So there's wisdom. You know, if you see here in chapter 24, there's wisdom that the servant has in doing the master's business. In verse 10, the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. The city of Nahor is Haran. That's why when you go later on and you study Jacob's life, it's the same city. This is where Nahor lived, and so it's the city of Nahor, but it's properly called Haran in the Old Testament. And then we read in verse 11, he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well. This whole journey is bypassed. It takes us from here and it ends here in the very next verse, where he's at the well outside the city at evening time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. As you think about the wisdom that this good steward had, now this steward is Abraham's oldest steward, and he had many different responsibilities in his life, but this was the most important work that this steward had ever had to do, and he chooses to bring others with him. You say, well, how do you know he brought others with him? Well, he brought 10 camels. Why would you need 10 camels for one and a few articles that you're going to bring with you? And further, we see, if you skip down to what is revealed in verse 54, we see that there were men that accompanied with him. And he ate, and the men who were with him ate. So he had others, he had companions. And it's important for us to appreciate the simple point that there is a great value in having others, having companions, having those who go along with us to do the work of the Lord. We've sung about, let us build, it's time to build. It's important, you know, for us to get the principle. When Jesus sent out the 70 disciples in Luke chapter 10, he sent them out two by two. And think about Peter when he went to preach to Cornelius and his household. There were six brethren that joined him there. It provided companionship, a camaraderie. It provided encouragement as well, and it provided even transparency, did it not? Surely it did. So God, he expects us to use wisdom in doing his work. He chooses the proper place. We should bring others with us when we're doing the master's work, and we should be wise as well. He was wise. We should, sometimes there's a proper timing that we should choose. Sometimes there's a proper place and an improper place. Wisdom would dictate that I probably shouldn't go to the bar to preach the gospel. You know that? I don't think anybody there is interested in the gospel. That's not why people go to those places. But we see the faithful servant of Abraham here coming to this place in chapter 24, as we've read. He comes to the well. That's the proper place. This is where the young women go out to draw water. If you're looking for a young woman for your master's son, you go to the well. That's where the activity is. If you want information, you go to the well. So he went to the well. And notice he went during the time that women go out. The timing was important as well. You know, God expects us to use wisdom. And so should we. Religion is not devoid of wisdom. Religion is with wisdom. Sometimes we have the adage that says work harder, not smarter. Have you ever heard that? Did that just originate with man, or did it not come from Solomon? Who in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10 said, if an axe is dull, one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. So why would you use more strength? Why would you work harder when you can work smarter by sharpening the edge? We are also called to use wisdom in the New Testament. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God, he wrote, 1 Corinthians 3:10, which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. As a wise master builder. And another builds on it. Let him take heed how he builds on it. Let him be wise in how he builds on it. Jesus told his disciples, I'm sending you out among wolves in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, the apostle tells us that we should be wise with those who are outside. Yes, Paul understood the difference between being outside of Christ in the church and being inside. And he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Colossians 4, verse 5. As he was wise in accomplishing the work of the master, so we must also be wise. And he prayed. And so we need to pray. Do we not, as we work, as we build, as we work in the kingdom of God? Should we not make prayer a part of our effort? If you're still in Colossians chapter 4, Paul begged this from his brethren in verse 3. He said, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word of God, to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in these chains, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak, that I may make it as clear as I can, as I ought to. Prayer. We ought to pray as this man here in Genesis 24 prayed. As he got to the well, did he just sit there and go out? No, he paused and he prayed. And he prayed for success in his work, to give him confidence in this, finding the right woman. He says that he's going to ask for a drink, and she will do more than what he asks. Let it be in verse 14. Let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown me kindness, you have shown kindness to my master. He's very specific in his prayer. It's okay to be general in our prayer. But I think it also requires sometimes to be really specific in the things that we're asking about. As this servant was very specific here, what can we learn from this prayer? Well, we can learn, you know, by the very content of his prayer, that the woman that he's looking for, her nature is special, because he's going to ask for a drink and she will do more than he asks. That tells you something about Rebecca. We're going to talk about some traits of her today. And my friends, these are traits that the Lord's bride is supposed to have. These are traits that the church of Christ is to have. Can we learn, though? We can learn that prayer must be asked in faith. You know, the Lord's brother in James chapter 1 tells us about the person who does not really believe in what he's praying for. He says in James chapter 1 and in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed in the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Jesus taught that we must believe when we are praying, that we must go through whatever doubts that are here in this life, that our view must penetrate through those, and that we must really believe the things that we're praying for. Is that how you pray? Is that how I pray? Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. Believe. If we don't believe it, why are we praying it? James says, God doesn't want to hear your prayers if you don't believe it. You're unstable. You're a double-minded man. Number two, God hears and answers prayers when we offer them according to his will. The servant here in Genesis 24 is praying for the Lord's will to be done in finding this bride for Isaac, of whom God will continue to work out his scheme of redemption. And I think about passages like 1 John chapter 5 in verse 14. John tells us in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But do you see where the directive is, where it's toward his will? It's not toward our will. It's removing our own personal opinions and ambitions away from the prayer. And this is one of the reasons why prayer is so futile. Because many fill their prayers with things that are amiss and things that are filled with or directed towards self. And James, again, in chapter 4, verse 3, said, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. So it's misguided, flying here and flying there, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. It's self-centered. Prayer. We learn lots of lessons from Old Testament scriptures. But think about the characteristics of the bride. Think about what she is like. What is she like? You know, does God know the needs that we have before we ask in prayer? He certainly does. He knows what you need before you even ask what you need. You know, the Bible's very clear about that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah 65, verse 24. We read that in our Revelation class this morning. That he's already answering the prayer before you're even asking it. And so, what do we see here in chapter 24, verse 15? He said, it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. God's already answering this prayer, even as the man himself is praying it. But think about who this woman is. This woman, this young woman, is a very diligent and obedient young woman. You know, in Genesis chapter 24, we see that she's going out. This is the time when young women would go out to water, to draw water, and she has this task of drawing water. And it is before he even finishes that this woman is already there. And I think about the church and how we are to be, how Paul describes in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, that we are not to lag in diligence. Now here's Rebekah going out at the right time in which she is supposed to go out, to do the right thing in which she is supposed to accomplish. And she doesn't have to be told to do this. She's probably the very first of all the young girls that go out there. She's probably the first one there. And so there's a diligence and obedience on her part that is noteworthy. I like you to appreciate, number two, that she is pure. She valued her purity. In verse 16, Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. The fact that she was very beautiful. We know how men are with very beautiful women, but she continues to maintain her purity before God and before her parents. And God admonishes young women to be chaste in the New Testament in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. And in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 20, for why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Why should you? But I want you to think about this quality of Rebecca and think about it from the church's perspective, because all of us are guilty of sin. We have all been unfaithful and unvirtuous. We have all been walking in darkness. God's people are not a perfect people. They're a forgiven people. And we need to see that. But that's how we are to live after we come to Christ, are we not? As a chaste virgin to Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He's talking about the church, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so what we see in Rebecca, we also see in the church. We see the traits of the church in the bride for Isaac. But I'd like you to appreciate a third point. You know, she was respectful and compassionate. Notice Genesis 24, verse 17. It says, the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down in her hand to her hand and gave him a drink. Notice that she quickly. She references him as my lord. Here he is asking for this drink, and she is quickly to supply him a drink of water. It reminds me of what Jesus said in the New Testament about one who will offer up a cup of cold water to him who is in need. This really does speak about her attitude, and it speaks about her character, that she was compassionate. You know, when he asked her this question, did she pretend she didn't hear him and turn the other way and go somewhere else? Kind of like, who's this strange man talking to me? I'm leaving. Did she respond to him in a certain way that was derogatory? Did she say, what do you want? Did she say, do I have to? Or I don't have time for you. No, she quickly releases water to give this poor traveler, this tired and weary traveler, something to drink. She quickly lowers her pitcher to give him a drink. Paul spoke of those who are merciful in the New Testament, that they do so with cheerfulness, Romans chapter 12, verse 8. And here's Rebecca, ungrudging, happy to be of service to this stranger. She's respectful, she's compassionate. God's church needs to be that way also. She's courteous and considerate. In 24, verse 19, we read, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have all finished drinking. How thirsty do you think a camel would be? And would you like to volunteer and go down to the well and then carry it up? What about 10 camels? How thirsty would 10 camels be? And yet she exercises this unsolicited kindness. It's not only kind and courteous, but it's unsolicited. He did not say, water my camels. He prayed that she would, and here she, on her own volition, says, I will also water your camels. In fact, until they have all drunk, till they're done with drinking. And I just find that as a tremendous trait. In fact, I think it's descriptive of her character. This is a character trait. You open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. You might pencil this Proverbs down if you're not going to turn there. You may pencil it down by this Genesis chapter 24, verse 19. You may pencil down Proverbs 12, verse 10. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. A righteous man does what? We read, a righteous man regards the life of his animal. He regards the life of his own beast. But what's Rebecca doing here? She's regarding the lives of another's, of another person's animals on her own. She could see that they were hot, and she could see that they were in need. Now then, if we should regard animals that way, how much should we even more regard our own brethren? And this is a trait that we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous. We also see that she was energetic. This comes forward in verse 20 of Genesis 24. So she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all of his camels. Quickly doing it, not lagging in diligence, but quickly doing it. In haste. How do you do your work? Did she think God was watching her? Did she think her father was watching her? Or her brother was watching? No. Sometimes character is determined by what we do when nobody's watching us that knows us. And here's a woman who, energetically, as she would be if her own father was there, is doing this work just as quickly as she would have if he were standing right there talking to this stranger. I recall working with some people once in a factory where until the boss came in, everything was slow-mo. It's kind of like a slow-motion video. Very little gets done, and as soon as the boss walks in, it's like pushing the fast-forward. Some of these YouTube videos, the reason I like YouTube videos, when there's sermons and such, I can do 1.5, 2, and get through it really quick. Hear them talk twice as fast. When the boss walked in, that's how everybody worked. Quickly. And then as soon as he leaves, back to slow-mo again. Back to slow-mo. This isn't the way Rebecca was. She was quick to do her work. You know, the New Testament tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 18, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Not only when I'm with you. Not only when I'm watching, but always. Rebecca understood that trait, and this is exactly the trait of the church of our Lord. In Titus chapter 3, verse 14, he could also pencil in verse 8 here, but we'll just read verse 14, where Paul says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Do you want to be a fruitful Christian? Don't pan off the work of the church onto one person or one group of people. This verse 14 is not talking to the elders of the church. It's talking to our people, the entire church. It's not talking to the preacher of the church. It's talking to the entirety of the group. Let our people, he says, learn to maintain good works. These are things that we do to one another. We may not be unfruitful. Finally, number 6. She was definitely hospitable. She was hospitable. She might learn that from her parents. In Genesis 24, verse 23, Abraham's servant said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us?" There's that implication of men who were with him. "For us to lodge." So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover," she said, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." What did Peter say? Be hospitable without grumbling. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, or verse 9. Now this young woman didn't know that her kind deeds to a stranger would actually have huge ramifications in her life. She didn't know that she would become the wife of the child of whom God had said, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. She didn't know that she'd be in that lineage through whom Jesus Christ would come. And you know, there's a good lesson here for all of us that Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, your service and your perception and your perspective and your labor should not be earthbound. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust nor rust destroys or eats away and where thieves do not break in and steal. Then he goes to the heart of the issue. On every man's perspective, every woman's perspective, where your heart is or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let us have these characteristics of Rebecca. If you think about these things in Genesis chapter 24, in the first part of it, many of them show us by kind of a precursor of how the bride of Christ is supposed to be. As we go through some more of this chapter this evening, we will actually see some traits on the message, on the gospel, and some ideas there that we'll look at and the importance of it, and we'll see the parallels there in Genesis chapter 24 also. My friends, Romans 15 verse 4 says, the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through the patience, comfort of Scriptures may have hope. And that's why we study Old Testament things, because they teach us many things that are found in the New Testament. It may be that you're not a child of God. You know, God's bride is here, and you can become a part of that bride by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ today. I mentioned in the beginning of this lesson this morning, just in referencing Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul took the time to let these brethren know that if you're going to be of Abraham's seed, you must live by faith. He says in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That's Galatians 3, verse 7. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. As we talked about Abraham's faith and taking God's word and doing it, by faith Abraham obeyed, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. He did what the Lord asked him to do. That's living by faith. You can choose today to be connected to Abraham, to Isaac, to Rebekah, and these other people, and especially to Christ by being baptized into Jesus Christ. As you go down through Galatians chapter 3, you come to verse 23, before faith has come, we were kept under guard by the law. Afterward, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. The faith here is the gospel. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to something, what? To Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. How can we be justified by faith? Keep reading. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, and here's the explanation of being justified by faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And what happens when you're baptized into Christ? He says in verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. The commitment to Christ in baptism is big. It's not small. And it's relevant. It's not irrelevant. And it's essential. It's not just important. It's essential for your soul's salvation. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, you can be connected to Christ right now in baptism as together we stand and as we sing.